I want to share with you tonight something from my own heart, the experience of my own life about which I feel deeply convicted with a feeling of guilt, because I think myself to be in the same position most of us are. And I'm going to be speaking to preachers and teachers and everyone who is involved in exhortation ministry or mercy ministry or teaching ministry, or in any way is involved in Christian ministry in a leadership way. Now, I may say preachers several times tonight, but by the word, I'm talking about every person, lay person, ordained person, every other person who is involved in ministry. For there is a danger in conspicuous ministry. And the danger is that while exhorting the people of God to pray, to seek the face of the Lord, to mature in our walk with Him, and to develop Christ-like qualities of character, we do not do the same thing. Most of us who are preachers don't pray like we ought to. We don't pray as much as we ought to pray. Sometimes we discover when we get to the pulpit on Sunday morning that we have come to that place without having spent any time in prayer about what's going to happen in that place. Now, I know we do it because I do it, and most of you are not any better than I am. More's the pity. And we need some admonition from our own hearts about that tonight. And so I want to share some things with you from the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyards have I not kept. At the very beginning of the exuberant love song, there is the howl of a discordant note. The fingers that stroke the harp strings hit a clinker. The voice that's raised in rhapsodic praise of the loved one hits a flat spot. The melody and its cadence and rhythm is broken for a moment with the interruption of a cry of guilt. And the loved one says in this place, I stand in an unenviable position. While doing something for others, I have not taken care of the things that belong to myself. Among Southern Baptists, there was a president of the seminary, well-known and revered man, respected in everyone who knew him. But he had a son who grew up to be an alcoholic, who died in an automobile accident at the age of 38 years. At that time, the president of the seminary walked in his front yard, I'm told, and quoted this verse of Scripture. And he said, I have been called to keep the vineyards, but I have not kept my own vineyard. It's a terrible thing to come to the place when you realize that you preach the truths of God to the people of the Lord without having any corresponding feeling of devotion in your own heart. That you admonish your people to pray when you have not developed a prayer life of your own, where you seek the very presence of the Lord Himself, and you grow in your communion with Him, and that your conversation with Him is a developing process so that you pray better now than you used to. Most of us pray our best when we're in a crisis. Most of our praying is crisis-centered. And I believe that the child of God ought not to pray any better when he's in a crisis than he does day by day. Now, he'll pray more fervently, probably, but he ought to realize the availability of the Lord and the access that he has to God all the time, every day. And one of the problems we face as the servants of the Lord is that there is a poverty of seeking the presence of God Himself on our part. There is not a hunger after the presence of the Lord in our lives. We have a hunger for our churches to grow and for our work to prosper. We have a hunger to be able to reach more people and witness more effectively and preach the Bible better. And we hold right opinions and we're good expositors of the Word of God. And we've developed all of the right attitudes and so forth about the work and how important it is and how it needs to be done. But the first priority in the life of a Christian is not to do his work well. The first priority in the Christian's life is to be in the presence of Jesus and adore Him and worship Him and marvel at His grace. And that's true of the preacher and the teacher, just as it is with every other Christian in the pew. That's where the service for God has to begin, is in the closet of prayer. And we need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same thing the speaker in this place says. I was to keep the vineyards, but while doing so, I have not kept my own vineyard. Oh, the danger that exists in Southern Baptist life at this point, I think, is immeasurable. because we are not driven to prayer by the desperation of the times, by the poverty of our own spirit, by the demands of the Lord, or by the difficulties of our people. It drives us to work fervently. It drives us into a feverish activity. Most of you who are preachers feel that you need to be omnicompetent. You think that you have to push the church before you and drag the world after you and do the work of 10 men. You are never more complimented than when somebody says to you, "Preacher, if you don't slow down, you're going to kill yourself." You know better, but you're glad they don't know better. You're glad they don't know how much you do work. And most people never think more highly of their preacher than when they can say about him, "Well, our preacher does the work of 10 men. But brethren, the first responsibility of the preacher is to be in the presence of its Savior, and there to dwell, and there to abide, and there for his spirit to flourish and grow to be like the Lord. I want us tonight to understand that you can't minister liveliness in a church. We're talking about the church coming alive. You can't minister liveliness in a church by activity. Nor can you measure how lively a church is spiritually by the activity it's involved in. Now, nothing wrong with activity. But we can't minister liveliness in a church. Most of us, when our churches get in trouble, and they all do, you know, the guy that church never has been in trouble just never has pastored very long. And when our churches get in trouble, and when strife begins to rear its ugly head, the first thing we think about is to multiply activity, or to multiply staff positions. But the need in our churches is not to try to minister life by activity, because we need to remember that the most active thing in the barnyard is the chicken with its head rung off. And you can't measure how lively a thing is by how active it is. The fact is that life can only be ministered in the church by the presence of the living Lord. The more we know Him, the better we know Him, the more often we walk with Him, the more life we are imbued with and more power with which we have to do His work. That's the truth of God in His Word. Now tonight, I have expended no effort, have extended every bit of my capability to make an alliterative outline. And so all of my points begin with C. You will readily be able to tell that, I think, by the sibilant accent that I give you in these major points. In this passage of Scripture, this verse, there are 4 points that I think are important for us to look at. The first point is the call. The call. Notice about it that the speaker says, and in this case it is a woman, the speaker says, "My mother's children, my brothers, were angry with me, my brothers and sisters were angry with me, because I was commissioned to keep the vineyards, and I have not kept my own vineyards." The emphasis here is not that she did not keep the vineyards she was commissioned to keep, but that she did not keep her own vineyards. And everything suffers because of that. When the servant of God does not minister in his own life, when he does not have the working of the Holy Spirit in his own life to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus by his association with him, everything he ministers to suffers, his own life as well as others. And so there is a call given. She had no question about the call. The call was firmly given. She didn't have any question about what she was supposed to do. She knew what she was supposed to do. "They called me to keep the vineyards." We have the same experience. Brother, I thank God for Baptist emphasis on a God-called ministry. We believe that the thing that qualifies a man to preach is the call of God. We think what God gives him in call can be sharpened and developed and used to God's glory as he prepares himself and studies and is educated. But the education is not what qualifies him to preach. The qualification to preach is the call of God. And to teach is the call of God. The admonition of the Lord to go forth into the field and teach the Word of God is the qualification most of all needed. And one of the reasons that Southern Baptists have continued to prosper and do well in the midst of a world that is used to seeing the church go downhill is because we still believe in a God-called ministry. We believe that when a man stands behind the holy desk, that he may not know as much as bank presidents do about finances or be able to entertain as well as television personalities do, but the one distinctive he has is that the hand of God is expected to be upon him and he can tell us what the Lord says. And the call of God is obvious. Brethren, we are called to minister the Word of God about Jesus in the world. There is no doubt about that. We're not in problems because we don't know what we're called to do. The call is firmly given. The second thing about the call is, it was faithfully kept. She said in the first part of the verse, "Don't look at me because I have become like a sunburned slave. I have worked so hard in the vineyards that I have become like a sunburned slave." It is possible to do so much work in the church and to neglect your own spiritual development so much that you lose your attractiveness spiritually. It is unbecoming to the child of God who ministers to take care of others so much that he forgets to grow to be like the Lord himself. And we're like this woman. We can faithfully keep the call that God gives, and in the midst of that we can suffer when we forget that the first thing we want to do and the first thing we're called to do is to be like Jesus. It is faithfully kept. There was no letting down. There was no slacking off. But the command that she was given, the commission given, was faithfully kept. I thank God for preachers and teachers who keep the call that God has given them in spite of all the opposition, in spite of the hindrances and difficulties they face, and they're myriad. We're faced on every side with them. Every year there are 1,000 or more Southern Baptist preachers who leave the ministry. Either that or there's one guy that leaves 1,000 times, because the statistics indicate that there's a great mortality rate in the ministry. People who see things that are not attractive to them and see in the world things they'd rather be doing. But if God has called a man to preach, I have the feeling that he probably has ruined him for being successful at anything else. And if he's called us to preach, a man ought to faithfully keep the call that God has given him. Even if it gets hard. Even if it is difficult. Even if the road is hard and the burden is heavy to be borne, the call of God is still there. And we need to remember that God never orders anything he can't pay for. If he has called us to teach and to preach, he has equipped us with his own power to do what is called to be done. He never leaves us to a do-it-yourself project. He never calls us and then says, okay, go out and do the best you can. He says, go out and do better than you can, because I am with you whithersoever thou goest. And that's the word of God. That's the promise that God gives in his word to his people. We need to faithfully keep the promise. But even though the call was firmly given and faithfully followed, it was frightfully resulted. And the frightful result was that she did not keep her own vineyard. And man, there's where the trouble comes. There's where the trouble comes. We are much too involved in the things people can measure. You know, they know how much we visit. They know how much we give. They can go check the church record and find that out. They know how much time we spend in the office and how hard we work. And so we're very careful to take care of those things and to keep up good appearances. But nobody knows how much we pray. We can let that go and nobody can measure it. And the fact that nobody can check up on us about that does not lend itself to diligence. It lends itself to neglect. What it causes us to do, most of all, is to neglect to pray. We don't have to pray because we're not going to get in trouble if we don't. We're not answerable to anybody but God about it, after all. And you know, what can he do? That seems to be the attitude we have. Our deacons can hold our feet to the fire and make life so uncomfortable we can't stand it. But the matter of prayer is something privately done and sovereignly known. And instead of causing us to say, man, because that's true, I'm going to get out and really get in the business of praying, we let up on it. Because we're not having check marks put by our name, at least in any records we can see on the earth. It's possible for us to be marred by the work we do when we neglect the first responsibility of the Christian. We as servants of God need to learn how to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship him, just like Mary did, as well as working in the kitchen as Martha did. There needs to be a little of Mary and Martha in every one of us. As far as our Lord is concerned, the call was firmly given, faithfully followed, and frightfully resulted. The second thing I see in the passage is not just the call, but the calamity. The calamity. And that's mentioned in the last part of the verse when the speaker says, I have been commissioned to keep the vineyard, but I have not kept my own vineyard. Oh, what a tragic confession. And it is always a calamity when these things happen. It is always a calamity when I fail to remember my first calling. My first calling is not to be with the people. My first calling is to be with God. You were born for God himself. My first priority is not to serve the church, but to seek the Savior and to fellowship in his presence and to bask and delight in his fellowship and the communion that I have with him. It's difficult for a servant of God. It's extremely hard for a preacher to develop a prayer life. But brethren, we had better develop one. We better start finding some ways to pray, finding some time to pray, finding some place to pray, and spending some time alone with the Lord. Now, I know it's hard. Somebody has said that for a preacher to develop a prayer life is just like a setting hen having to get up and answer the doorbell. Well, that may be true. It is. There are a lot of distractions about it. But it is imperative that we have time to get along with God. It may be that you go to church late on Saturday night or early on Sunday morning when nobody else is there. And in that place where you expect things to happen, in the Sunday school room where the Bible's being taught, and in the auditorium where the singing's going to be done and the preaching's going to be done, that you go alone before God in those places and pray, "Oh, Father, bless the things that are done here tomorrow. Bless the singing, bless the teaching, bless the people who hear and the people who speak." But, brother, we better find some time to get alone with God. We must do it. It is absolutely imperative for our own sake as children of God that we get alone with the Lord. It is a calamity for us to forget our first calling. Several years ago, a family in our church took us to the Holy Land. By the way, I have slides and everything. I show them in churches and on just a love offering basis if you're interested in that. But we went to the Holy Land, and I think the most touching thing that happened to me in the Holy Land was the time we spent at the Garden Tomb. And you know, this is not just some styrofoam, some sterile experience. Brother, you go there, and even if you don't say, "This place right here is where Jesus put his foot," you say, "This is where our Lord was laid. And this is where the stone was rolled away. And when it came on Sunday morning, the angel said, 'Why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here, because he's risen.'" And man, that causes the Christian to say, "Glory to God, hallelujah, because of the risen Lord." The resurrected Savior is the life of his life, and he can be his disciple because Jesus is alive. Man, it was a thrill to me. It thrills me when I think about it, much less when I'm right there where the thing happened. And so I said to the guide who was taking us around, "Isn't this a thrill to you? Doesn't this really thrill your heart?" And he said in a very blasé fashion, "Well, no, not really." He said, "I see it every day, and I talk about it all the time. It's just another place to me." Brother, we better be careful as preachers and teachers that we don't come to that place. We better be careful about the things of God that we don't have to admit if we tell the truth. "I see them all the time. I talk about them every day, and it's just something else to talk about to me." There is a uniqueness about the things of God that stand them out head and shoulders above any other consideration. It is that to which the preacher's been called to give himself, but first of all, to give himself to the Savior, Jesus, in his presence. The calamity when I forget what I've been called to do first. The first responsibility of the Christian is to be with Jesus. It isn't any accident that in Mark 3:14, the Bible says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Before you go forth to preach, you're called to be with Jesus. There's something about being with Jesus that makes a difference in the preaching that's done when we go forth. First to be with him, then go forth to preach. Then it's a calamity not only when I fail to remember my first call, but it's a calamity when I lack ministry in my own soul. I have the same needs my people do. The same exact needs. And sometimes I have needs that are greater than their needs in some areas of my life. Areas of disposition and attitude and temper and a lot of other things. I need the work of God done in me in a conspicuous way about some things. But I have the same needs my people do. Man, the fact that God calls a man to preach or calls somebody to be a missionary, to be a teacher, does not mean that their spiritual problems are solved, that their dilemmas are over, that the paradoxical things that arise in their lives have come to an end. It simply means that God has chosen to put his hand on them in a special way, and the seeking of the Lord in their lives is never at an end. It is a perpetual thing. The more effectively we serve him, the more carefully we must seek his face. I must be careful as a Christian that I don't get the idea that I need to pray because I'm a preacher. You see, the call to prayer is not a vocational calling. It's a positional calling. I'm called to pray not because I'm a preacher, but because I'm a Christian. Because I'm a child of the King who needs to be in the presence of my Heavenly Father to hear his words, to delight in his in being with him. Just to be with him is a joy in the life of the child of God. And it is a calamity when the child of the Lord does not have ministry in his own soul. Oh, what a tragedy. Then it is a calamity when we lose the joy of the work. Everybody here who has been preaching for more than 10 years has had a period of time in his life when he did not have any joy in his ministry. Now, it may have been caused by one of a number of things in my own life, The time came just after I got out of the seminary when I believed that every bad thing that happened in my church was my fault. Now, I didn't take credit for the good things, but I took the blame for the bad things. And my spiritual fortunes rose and fell with the Sunday school attendance. I would be pumped up and prayed up and visited up and ready to preach, and I'd go out, man, ready to tackle a charging buffalo, and fortunately we did not have any of them members of that particular church, but I was ready for anything. You know, I was ready for anything. And I would go through the door, and back over the door over my head was the Sunday school board. And I would walk through the door with my spirits higher than the Goodyear blimp, and I would turn around and look at the Sunday school attendance, and when it was down, I was so low spiritually I could have sat on a dime and dangled my feet. I was just crushed. I was broken to pieces because of it. And but let me tell you something. It is a tragedy. It is a travesty of immeasurable proportions for any preacher to live his life like that. He is in a bondage. He is in a slavery that makes him lose the joy of his work. I hated to see Sunday come, because there'd be times when I preached the best I could, and I do that every time I preach. I know that's hard to believe hearing this tonight, but every time I preach, I do the best I can do on that occasion. And I would go and deliver my soul of what God had impressed me about, and I'd give the invitation, and nobody would come. Nobody would come forward. And I thought, oh, what a failure, how awful it is to be that way. And I dreaded for Sunday to come because I hated to give an invitation. And I went through that kind of thing until I realized that God did not call me to be preacher and Holy Spirit both, that He had called me to do what I could do, to visit as much as I could visit, to pray and seek His face as I ought to preach the Word of God as well as I could, and then leave the results up to God. And brother, the only way in the world that we can do that is to substitute something for the work syndrome we develop, and the only thing that's the right substitute is Jesus Himself. Right. Only Jesus. There's nothing else worthy of our devotion. Then, when you lose the joy of your work, man, you know, it's a kick in the head to be a preacher. I'd rather be a preacher. I'd rather be a preacher than to have a paying job. I'd rather be a pastor of a church than to do anything in the world. It's a blessing to be where God wants you to be. It's a joy to be in the place where God wants you to go. And when you lose the joy of the work, you have lost the gift that God intends for His children to receive. There needs to be an exuberance about the ministry, and it's a calamity to lose it. The next thing I noticed about this is the cure for the calamity. Now, there is a cure, because in verse 8, this same girl who had said about herself, "Don't look at me because I'm like a sunburned slave," is called the fairest of women. Something has happened to her. There has been a cure applied, either the cure of love's obliviousness, or some change has been made, because the cure is possible. And I want you to notice what the cure is, and I try to deal with this quickly. The cure to the calamity. You know what I've talked about being a calamity in the life of the servant of God. The cure for the calamity is seeking God's face instead of His hand. Seeking God's face instead of His hand. Most of us, when we pray, seek God's hand because His hand stands for power. We want God's power about the work so we can do it well and so people can marvel at us. We want God's power to be about the things that God has said He wants to be done in the world. But the first thing we need to seek for is the face of God, because I'm convinced that the power of God's hand is never lacking in the life of the Christian who seeks God's face. God is more interested in His work than you are. And He wants to see it done even more than you do. And when in your life you are a fit vessel for the Master's employment, and the only way you get to be that way is to seek His face, you never have to worry about the presence of His power. Man, it's a cure to seek God's face instead of His hand. The psalmist said in Psalm 27:4, "The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence every day of my life, and rejoicing in His incomparable glory." Man, that's a great statement for a child of God to make, to seek His face. The second part of the cure is to make time for communion, to make time to commune with God. It does not come spontaneously. It is not given readily. You have to jerk it away from something else and dedicate it to God. But listen, there's a principle in the Christian life that I believe very strongly. There is no discipleship without discipline. There is no discipline without hardship. And there is no discipling hardship without making some hard choices, some difficult choices. And brother, I just have to look at my life and say there's part of this time that I'm going to spend with the Lord regardless of whether school keeps or not. We have to make time for communion. The preacher, the teacher, has to find time to pray. The third part of the cure is that we need to begin practicing what we preach. That's always a pretty good idea for the people who minister the Word of God. Begin to do what we say, because when there is a difference between what we say and what we do, sooner or later, some smart aleck always finds out about it, and the word gets around. It is not hard to tell. The cure comes from the calamity when we practice what we preach. We begin to pray as we tell our people they ought to pray. When difficult times come, we seek the face of God and have His power brought to bear. The promise that God gave to Joshua in the midst of the hardest time he'd ever known was, I am with you everywhere. Verses 5 through 9 of Joshua chapter 1 is bracketed by the promise of God. I will be with you everywhere. And God said to him, I have some bad news and some good news. The bad news is that Moses is dead. And the bad news is also that you are going to have to go into the land. But the good news is that wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. Man, that kind of power, that kind of presence is everything the Christian needs. When we begin to practice, when we begin to live as if we really do think that God is with us in everything we do, man, it gives you freedom. It sets you at liberty in a way that no Christian ought to have to live without. Okay, the last thing that I'll mention is, after the cure, what is the consequence? What happens when the people of the Lord experience the cure to the calamity that so readily comes in our life? Well, the consequences are easy. The first consequence of it is that we experience the primacy of Jesus. He becomes the most important person in our life. You know, I used to, during the time that I tried to be a liberal, I went for a 2-year period where I tried to demythologize the Bible without reading it and do all the other stuff, do with anything supernatural, all that business, you know, and my heart was as cold as the Arctic water and as empty as Mother Hubbard's cupboard. But during that time, I tried to say, well, what difference does it make whether Jesus is risen from the dead or not? He could just be spiritually risen from the dead. Or what does it matter? Man, one of the differences it makes is that if Jesus is really risen from the dead, I can have real fellowship with Him just as much as if I were one of His disciples in the first century. You know, I don't worry about it because it isn't that important, and I probably am just begging a point here. But sometimes I think we Baptists, we Southern Baptists, get so caught up in the idea of the second coming of Jesus. You know, the King is coming, it's a national anthem. Man, you start singing, the King is coming, and every Southern Baptist preacher I know jumps up and snaps to attention and salutes a Pentecostal song, but it expresses the biblical truth. And I'm afraid that we give the impression that until Jesus comes again, we can never really be with Him. Listen, man, do you know that when Jesus comes again, you are not going to be any more alive spiritually than you are right now? And do you know that His presence is as possible for you right now as it ever will be? Because you are His disciple. He is the living Lord. Man, that's great. That's marvelous and wonderful to know, because it means that I can practice the principle of discipleship. And the principle of discipleship is the with Him principle. I can be with Him and know that we have fellowship together. So, we experience the primacy of Jesus. And then the second thing that happens is, when we learn to pray, when we develop inwardly, when we apply the cure, is we become power conscious instead of problem conscious. We become conscious of the power of God more than we are the problems that face us in the world. We become power conscious instead of problem conscious. And then, the program takes on God's energy. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. I know thousands of Baptist preachers. And every one of us never misses an opportunity when we get up to preach to say something, you know, to dash off a cliche and say some profound thing like, I tell you, brother, you can't substitute programs for the Holy Spirit. And everybody says, "Ooh, amen," they go on you. I never, of all the thousands of Baptist preachers I know, I have never known a Baptist preacher or a Baptist church member who really thought you could substitute programs for the Holy Spirit. But I tell you what I think you can do. I think you can become so preoccupied with programs and working and laboring that you forget to pray. You just simply forget to pray. But when God's people pray, the program takes on the kind of divine energy that makes us sit back and say, Who was that masked man? Man, we don't know what's happening. We just have to say, that has to be of the Lord. Man, that can only be of God because of the miracle of what takes place among God's people. Then, when the people of God take care of their own vineyards as well, and by the way, the reason the vineyard was neglected was not because work was done in the other vineyard. Because God commands both. See, they're compatible. You don't have to neglect the work to develop the Spirit. You need to do both at the same time because God's command is upon both of them. But one of the last thing that I'll mention that happens is that our preaching and teaching takes on a personal appeal. People see that something's happened to us. They see an example of what God's transforming, energizing power can do to bring a dynamic in the life of a child of God and to cause the people of God to be what the Lord wants them to be. And the work of the Lord done in His preacher, His teacher, and His people is that we become like our Lord. 2 Corinthians says, but we Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord, and as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him. The songwriter stated what happens to us when he said, thou, my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with Thee, not for ease or worldly pleasure, nor for fame my prayer shall be. Gladly will I toil and suffer, only let me walk with Thee. Lead me through the vale of shadows, bear me o'er life's fitful sea, then the gate of life eternal I shall enter, Lord, with Thee.